mysteries. Ooh, the mysteries of Christmas. But for now, the kings of Christmas from Matthew 2. Please stand with me out of honor to God and His word as I read. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Thank you. You may be seated. So we are looking at the kings of Christmas. And let's just jump right into it with, first of all, we three kings. We three kings. Actually, they're not kings, but astrologers, wise men from the east, the Bible says, probably from Persia. They may also have been priests, but they weren't kings. There's no indication in the scripture to tell us that they were kings. Well, why do we say they're kings? Because of that crazy song we just sang a little bit ago. And it's a great song. I love it. In fact, I think Rapunzel's going to play it on oboe Christmas Eve. Another good reason for you to, or maybe not, to come here on Thursday night. But anyway, the fact of the matter is we think that because of that song, but the Bible never says that they were kings. And by the way, we don't know how many of them there were either. No idea. You said, no, there were three, right? Well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible says there were wise men, plural. There might have been two. There might have been 20. We don't know how many there were. We assume there were three because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But you could have 20 people bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You could have had two people bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We just don't know. We don't know. But why did they come? But why did the wise men come? Well, they had seen a star. We see that in verse 2 when they arrive in Jerusalem. They go to King Herod. They said, we have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. They had seen a star. And so they came to worship the king of the star. They didn't come to worship the star. They could have done that from home, but they came to worship the king of the star. And it's important to note that the wise men were not Jews. They were not Jews. Whatever they were, Persian or something else, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. But already in the Christmas story, God was showing that Gentiles would be included in his saving plan. Now, this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God had always intended to save Gentiles anyway. And it goes all the way back when God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where he said, And you will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so God's intention was never to just save the Jewish people. God's intention was to open his salvation to everyone. And we see it here in the Christmas story where he draws the wise men from somewhere else other than Israel. This may surprise you, though. If you look in verse 11, when the wise men arrive, they find this king in a house, not a stable. Let the text speak for itself. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Some of you may not have understood why in the live nativity the other night we had Jesus in the manger. And then the next scene was the wise men coming to a Jesus who was much older, maybe a couple years older. Because the wise men didn't show up at the nativity scene like we have it here in front of me. That's not when they showed up. They showed up later. Jesus was older. But anyway, the wise men find him in a house. And they must have found this strange. I mean, the king has been born and he's in a house. It doesn't say he's in a mansion. It doesn't say he's in a castle. He's just in a house, like where regular people live. And this king's entourage was no more than his mom. I mean, you would expect a king to have all kinds of servants, all kinds of assistants, all kinds of aides all around trying to meet his every single whim and every single need. But when they come into this common house, his entire entourage is his mom, Mary. That's it. But why did they come? Well, they had seen a star, and they came to worship the king of the star. And they came to bring gifts to the king. They came to bring gifts to the king. And we know those gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But you probably heard the old, tired joke. What if the three wise men had been three wise women instead? You've heard that? If it had been three wise women instead of three wise men, they would have asked directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable. They would have made a casserole. And they would have brought practical gifts. I know. Ha, ha, ha. We get it. Men are thoughtless clods. But have you ever heard the rest of that joke? That's the old part. What did the three wise women say after they left? That's the rest of the joke. Here's what they said. Did you see the sandals Mary was wearing with that gown? That baby doesn't look a thing like Joseph. Can you believe they let all of those animals in the house? I heard that Joseph isn't even working now. And that donkey they're riding on, he's seen better days. And do you want to take a bet on how long it will take you to get your casserole dish back? See, that's the rest of the story. But anyway, they came to bring gifts. They came to bring gifts. Gold indicating royalty. Frankincense indicating one of priestly duties. And myrrh indicating one who would die. Now, that's strange. Gold we get, frankincense we get. But myrrh? For someone who's going to die? That seems a strange baby gift, doesn't it? I have a theory. Now, my theory is the gold they used to move to Egypt. You might remember that after the baby was born, God warns Joseph in a dream and says, you got to get to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill him. And so it was going to take some money to go all the way to Egypt, and it was going to take money to get back. I think they used the gold for that. I think they used the frankincense, at least part of it, to dedicate Jesus in the temple. The rest they may have sold for this trip. And my theory, not biblical, my theory is that Mary kept that myrrh. She put it on a shelf, knowing what was coming. And in fact, when we read John's account about Nicodemus, it says here in John 19:39, and there came Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, where did Nicodemus get the myrrh? We're not told. My theory is when the time came, Mary said, hey, Nick, come here. We knew this was coming. We knew Jesus was born to die. Now, you know, I kept that myrrh ever since he was a baby. It's on the shelf in the back of the house. Go get it. It's time. It's interesting, though, whether that's true or not. Jesus' life began and ended with myrrh. And so when he was born, they brought myrrh. And when Jesus died, he was embalmed in myrrh. He began and ended his life with myrrh. Is that important? Yes. Because as I've been telling you, Jesus' death is what makes Christmas memorable. Yes, it's his birth, but as I said 3 weeks ago or so, without Easter, Christmas is interesting but irrelevant. Because Jesus' birth doesn't save us, only his death and resurrection. And that is why we need to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We need to believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried for our sins, and that he rose again the third day. That is the only way to be saved. Not by the birth of Christ, but by the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ, receiving him personally. That's how you're saved. And you realize we're never commanded to remember Jesus' birth. Now, we make a big deal about celebrating Jesus' birth, don't we? I mean, all the decorations and the presents and the parking lot the other night filled with people and actors and all of that. We make a big, big deal about Jesus' birth. But the Bible nowhere tells us and commands us to remember his birth. But it does command us to remember his death. In fact, when you look at the Apostle Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15 about how to celebrate, or 1 Corinthians 11, how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, I know we haven't celebrated Lord's Supper around here ever since I've been here. I've been here since February. And we haven't done it, not because I don't agree with it, not because I don't do the Lord's Supper, but I don't do the Lord's Supper during COVID, and neither do you. That's the only reason we haven't celebrated that together. But we are commanded to remember Jesus' death. We're never commanded to remember his birth. But let's look a little bit further at these wise men. Do you think they were saved? Were the wise men saved? We know they came from far away, and we know they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but were they saved? Well, I don't know. But first of all, they recognized Jesus for who he is, king. Secondly, they worshiped Jesus. And by the way, the worship of Jesus here in verse 11 is often called the fourth gift of the wise men. You know, gold, frankincense, myrrh. But the fourth gift of the wise men is their worship. Look at verse 11 again. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. They presented themselves, and then they presented their gifts. And that's very important. They presented themselves, they worshiped him, and then it says they opened their gifts. Sometimes people get that out of order. People start by presenting their gifts before they ever present themselves to God. So they'll give a big offering and they'll say, you know, maybe put in a good word for me with the big guy, you know what I'm saying? Or they'll get active in serving and they'll serve on a committee or they'll be in the live nativity or something like that. And they'll get real busy, but they never present themselves to Christ first. And so it's all out of order. Your gifts and your service are only effective if you first present yourself to him. That's exactly what the wise men did. They presented themselves, they worshiped, and then they gave their gifts. Their gifts had meaning because they flowed from sincerity. And the gifts they brought were fit for a king, the best gold, the best frankincense, the best myrrh. And we believers are to give our best as well. We're to give our gold, our money. That's why we have offering plates. That's why we have Lottie Moon Christmas offering. For you to give to the Lord through the church. Frankincense. That was used in the temple. Well, what does that have to do with us as believers? Well, this is using our time and talents in service to the Lord in his church. What about myrrh? Myrrh was a spice used for embalming at life's end. What does that have to do with us as believers? Well, myrrh represents how one's life has been lived for God. Because we're all going to die one day. And at that point, God's going to look back across your life and my life. How have you lived? When you get to life's end, how have you lived your life for Christ? What will be said at your funeral? Whether it's me, and I hope I don't have to preach your funerals. I hope you live long, prosperous lives. So whether it's me or some other preacher, I'm asking you, go easy on us when you die. And what I mean by that is, it's real easy to preach a funeral for somebody who has lived a sold-out life to Jesus Christ. It's all about joy and peace and praising God, and he's with the Lord. It's easy. I'm telling you, it's a lot tougher on us preachers when we got to preach a funeral for someone that we either know is burning in hell or we're not sure. That makes it tough. And so when you hear about gold, frankincense, and myrrh, focus on that myrrh. How have I lived my life? Suppose I'm at the end of my life. How have I lived my life for Christ? What's the preacher going to say at my funeral? Is he going to be scrambling to come up with something good to say? Or is he going to say, he's in heaven with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. Notice something else as they worship Jesus, presenting themselves, presenting their gifts. Mary was there. But they didn't worship her. The text is very clear. Look at this. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now, why not worship Mary? I mean, she was chosen among all the women to bear the Christ child. She just gave birth to God in the flesh. Why would the kings not worship her? Because she's not worthy. There's only one who's worthy of worship, and it's Jesus Christ. Were the wise men saved? Well, they recognized Jesus as king. They worshiped Jesus. Look at verse 12. God spoke to them. It says, and being warned of God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country another way. God spoke to them, and they obeyed God. Now, I don't know if they were saved or not, but they sure acted like it. Because the way the wise men acted is exactly how we believers should behave. We need to recognize Jesus as King. We need to worship Jesus. We need to present ourselves. We need to present our gifts. We long for God to speak to us. And when God does, we need to be obedient to Him. That's exactly what we'd expect from a believer. I don't know if they were saved or not, but I'll tell you this. Wise men still seek Him. Wise men still seek Him. And so the kings of Christmas, first of all, we three kings, not kings. Secondly, let's look at Herod, a king. Herod. Now, he was known as Herod the Great. He was the king of Judea under Roman authority. He was a great builder and a great diplomat. And the big thing that stands out about him, he was jealous of his power. He was jealous of his throne. In fact, he was troubled when he learned there was a new king on the scene. If you look at verse 3, when the wise men come and they say, hey, where's this king that's been born? It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. He was really troubled when he found out there was some new king on the way. And so he sends the wise men to find this new king. Supposedly, he wanted to worship the new king. Look down in verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. That's his story. But Herod was really devising a sinister plan to kill this new king. And in fact, Herod took no chances when the wise men foiled his plan. When they obeyed God and they didn't go back to Herod, they went some other way. He took no chances. Look in verse 16. Herod had all the children, 2 years old and under, killed in Bethlehem. Look at it. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, would King Herod really do something like this? I mean, seriously. Is he that jealous of his throne, that jealous of his power, that he's going to kill innocent children? Would he really do that? Well, Herod became paranoid in these his later years. And in fact, he killed two of his own sons because he thought they were going to take his throne. So would he kill a bunch of common, unknown kids? Yeah, he'd do that. And he did. You know how I know? Bible says so. But do you realize that this murder of these innocent children is not recorded anywhere else in secular history? I mean, the only place we learn that is here in the Bible. Why isn't there somebody else? Why wasn't there some other historian writing this down that Herod killed all these kids? I'll tell you why, because Herod didn't want it part of his legacy. You see, back then there was no freedom of the press. You couldn't just write whatever you wanted. Because whatever you wrote, particularly when you're writing history about the current king, the king would have that read to him, and if he didn't like what you wrote, he'd cut your head off and he'd get somebody else to write what he wanted it to say. And in addition to that, killing all these innocents would actually represent a very small number of children altogether. Bethlehem was not a highly populated area. It was very rural, very agrarian, sheep grazing and so on. There wouldn't have been that many children 2 years old and under. And so even though he killed them all, it still would have been a very small number and probably would not have caught the attention if some secular historian were writing it down. And by the way, Herod's actions here indicate, once again, Jesus was no longer a baby. That's why he killed them from 2 years old and under. He didn't just go after infants, because he would have missed Jesus. So he picks some buffer, 2 years old and under. So I'm riding pretty hard on King Herod this morning, but I do want to say something positive about him, and that is this, that he realized the prophetic value of the Scriptures. He was a bad dude, but he realized the prophetic value of Scriptures. Look back to verses 4 through 6. When the wise men come and say, hey, there's been this king of the Jews born, Herod didn't know who it was, didn't know where he was, but Herod knew where the answer was in the Scriptures. And so Herod didn't know what verse to look up, and so he calls the religious leaders. He said, there's been a new king born. Go look in the Bible and find out who it is and where he is. Look at verse 4. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Herod didn't know where to look it up, but he knew to get the religious leaders because he knew the answer was in the Bible. And he was right. And so of all the bad things we could say about him, he did realize the prophetic value of Scripture. And so the kings of Christmas, we three kings, not kings, Herod a king, and then lastly, and most importantly, I want us to look at Jesus the king. Jesus the king. He was born a king. Born a king, all powerful, yet helpless. Royal, yet born and raised, common. Fully God, and yet clothed in human flesh. His royalty is recognized by the prophets, like the prince of the prophets, Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, he says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. His royalty is recognized by the prophets. His royalty is recognized by the wise men who come and say, where is he born? King of the Jews. His royalty is recognized by nature. By nature, there is a star that announced the birth of Christ as king. Look at Numbers 27:14. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king shall rise out of Israel. And even the apostle Nathanael, when he first met Jesus, he recognized his royalty. Now, Jesus hadn't done anything yet. Jesus hadn't done any miracles. He just shows up. And Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 49 said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus was born a king. Jesus was King of the Jews. King of the Jews. From the royal line of David. Read Matthew chapter 1, just one chapter back, where it gives Jesus' genealogy. Definitely from the royal line of David. He is king from among the Jews. He was their king whether they wanted him or not. And they didn't. But even Pilate recognized Jesus' position in John 19:19. As Jesus is ordered to be crucified, Pilate says, I want you all to make a sign. And on that sign, I want you to put Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus is King of the Jews, but he's also King of anybody else who believes in him. Jesus is born a king. Jesus is King of the Jews. And Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. This will be revealed when he returns to earth. He will return to this earth as King of kings. It will be his title as he reigns over his earthly kingdom. Read about it in Revelation chapter 20, where he is given that title, King of Kings. And again, as I said before, the Prince of Peace will rule over this earth at peace from the City of Peace, Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. These are all facts. I want to ask a question. Jesus is King, but is Jesus King of your life? Is Jesus King of your life? Let me show you what all Jesus is. You remember the birth announcement from the angels to the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so Jesus is Savior. He is the Savior. In fact, his very name, Jesus, nobody called him that. You know what they called him? Joshua. Jesus is Greek, but Joshua is Hebrew. His parents called him Joshua, and Joshua means God saves. And he got that name because the angel told Joseph, name him that, and because the angel told Mary, name him that. Jesus is the Savior, not by his birth, but by his death and resurrection. And Jesus is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. But note that Jesus is also Lord. In Greek, that's kurios. It means God. Jesus is God, and that means Jesus is King. King over a nation? Nah. King over the earth? No, King of the universe. King of the universe. Jesus is Savior, Christ, and King. But again, I ask the question, is He King of your life? Is He King over every area of your life? Is He King over your speech? Is He King over your actions? Is He King over your time? Is He King over your thoughts? Is He King over your finances? You say, Brother Gary, stop. I'm an American. And we Americans, we don't like kings. We like presidents, and we really don't even like our presidents either. And so I don't like you talking about a king. Well, I don't care. Jesus is King. And a king is sovereign. A king is in absolute control. So let me ask you again, whether you like it or not, is Jesus King of your life? Is He King over every aspect of your life? Is He King of your words? Is He King of your actions? Is He King of your time? Is He King of your finances? Is He King of your thoughts? Because that's what a king is, and that's what Jesus the King does. He rules and He reigns over His subjects. And if you don't like kings, know this about Jesus. He is a benevolent dictator. He only has your best interests in mind. He would never do anything to harm you. He would never do anything to hurt you. He would never do anything to disrespect you. He's a benevolent dictator, but He's King. So my friends, learn from the wise men. Learn from the wise men. Seek Him. Like they did. Worship Him like they did. Serve Him like they did. Learn from the wise men. Seek Him, worship Him, serve Him. So this morning, as we look at the kings of Christmas, first of all, we see we three kings, not kings. By the way, my very favorite part of the Christmas story, other than Jesus, is the wise men. Love the wise men. Secondly, we looked at Herod, a king. Would he really kill a bunch of kids? Absolutely, and he did. But really the focus needs to be on Jesus, the King. And He is King. The only question that remains, is He your King? He can be by grace through faith in Him. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried for your sins, and He rose again the third day. And at that very moment of faith, He becomes your Christ, your Savior, your King. And He will remain your King, not only for time, but for eternity. Receive Him this Christmas. Receive Him now and be blessed